Last week, as I began this series of messages, we looked at this first section of the series centered around God's plan and your purpose. As we're discovering that everybody wants to know what that is in their lives. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And we learned that all of that is centered in Jesus Christ. That the God's plan and your purpose, why you're here, is centered in Christ. The Bible is Christ-centered. That's the basis for which we talked about last week. Why we know that is true. Now, that's obvious in the New Testament. Everything we know about Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. However, the Old Testament as well is centered in Jesus Christ. And that's important. That everything about the Old Testament is leading to the birth of Jesus Christ and the mission and the purpose for which God sent him. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, even in the book of Genesis, we see that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come from the seed of a woman. That means that he's going to come from or out of the human race. The Messiah's not just going to appear out of the clouds one day from heaven and he's here. That he's going to be born from a woman, Mary, through the virgin birth, and he's going to be one of us. He's going to be like us, although he did not sin. We also find that he's going to come from a specific group of people, the Semitic people. As we look at Noah, he had three sons, and Shem, that the Messiah comes from the line of Shem, and that is the group of the Semitics, that's those Mideasterners as we know today. And so we know he's coming from that line. We also know that he's going to be part of Jacob, who it becomes the name Israel, and he has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. We know one of those tribes will be of the Messiah, that of the tribe of Judah or the line of Judah. Now, with that great nation, there is the establishment of a theocracy. Within that theocracy, there is the priesthood and there is the sacrificial system. And both of those are pictures of Jesus Christ. Everything about the priesthood is pointing to Christ, and everything about the sacrificial system points to Christ, who will ultimately be the spotless lamb, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And then we find that as the Old Testament continues, there's the period of the exile where there is a remnant that comes. And out of that remnant, we're going to find through the house of David, one family, that we're going to find that Jesus Christ comes after the exile. He is born. So everything that we know about our faith is centered around Jesus Christ in both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So God's plan and his purpose, or his purpose and our purpose, is centered in that. We learned that last week. It began with Jesus Christ. Today we're going to see the second example, and that is through the life of Peter. And particularly we're going to see not only how Peter discovered God's plan and his purpose in that plan, but particularly the message that Peter spoke. What was it that he communicated, as we'll see in a few moments in Acts chapter 2? Now, have you ever tried to communicate with somebody who just doesn't understand what you're saying? And you know how frustrating that is, that you explain it, they don't get it. You try to explain it a different way, they don't get it. And after a while, you're starting to get worked up because they just don't understand what I'm trying to communicate to them. Well, that happened yesterday. My wife and I, many of you know, our son Will is stationed in Hawaii as a pilot for the Air Force, and we're going to go there tomorrow. We're going to be there for, I'm going to do his wedding Saturday, and so it's going to be a great experience. But to go to Hawaii, I have to have a certain kind of COVID test that's not given here in our area. I had to go to St. Louis. It has to be done within 72 hours. It has to be posted on a personal profile on the government of Hawaii's website. So that anytime, any place I'm in Hawaii, they can ask my name, they can get on their computer, they can, or their phone, they can look me up, and they can see that I've had this test and that the test is negative. Otherwise, if I don't have the test or if I don't post it on their website, then I have to go in quarantine for 10 days. Okay, well, quarantine. In Hawaii, no, that ain't going to happen. But I found out that my hotel will not allow us to quarantine at that hotel. So we got a real problem. So you have to have it done. So this particular store, this drugstore, has me register online, which I did on Wednesday. We go yesterday, smooth as silk. We take the test. I'm there 5 minutes. And then I go around the corner to fill up with gas. Now, we're in a part of St. Louis that is a high crime area, and it's very well known. So I'm putting gas in the car, and I hear what appears to sound like a gunshot. So those around me also thought it was a gunshot by the way they acted. So I pulled my gun out. No, Dirty Harry, you know, I go to work. No, I didn't do that. I thought to myself, as I saw a guy, all of a sudden when that happened, who had been in a car on the side of the building, pulls around quickly, flying through the parking lot, jumps out. Well, I jump in my car, and I told my wife, we're out of here. So we leave, and they said it would take 2 hours for us to get the results of the test. And I have to have the result. I have to, you know, it has to be negative for us to go. So we have some errands to run. We're at lunch. 2 hours later, sure enough, I get my email. I'm negative. That's great. Well, Karen never gets her email. So we get concerned. I call. And they said, well, you come back here. I said, you mean the same place I was earlier today? Yeah, you come back here, and we'll give you paperwork. Should take 5 minutes. We were there over 2 hours. Trying to convey to them, this is exactly what I have to upload on this website. And we go back and forth. 3 or 4 people are involved. People are on the phone. Now, I did confess to them that part of the problem was that I did not put the accurate email of my wife on the website. Well, that's a whole other conversation that that took place later. And so I admitted that, I confessed, and they were gracious. The folks that were helping us were very gracious. But they had a hard time understanding what I was trying to say. Now, sometimes when we're talking to somebody, the problem is the listener, but often the problem is us who are trying to talk to a person, that we're not clear in what we're trying to say. And that is one of the great problems in the Christian faith. That one of the problems in the world today is they don't understand what we're saying, and they're not able to understand it. One reason is they don't have the eyes of faith. And so we know that's a spiritual dynamic that takes place. But part of the confusion is I say one thing, you say another. The guy across the street says one thing, and the guy over here says one thing. And so it's very confusing as to what is our message. So today, as we look at the example of Peter, we're going to see that he knew how to effectively communicate the message. So we're going to see what he said and how he said it as we think about the call and what God's purpose is and what his plan for you is in communicating that message. Now let's talk about Peter for just a moment as we think. I want to give you some background. It's important to see that as he's sharing this message, because Peter didn't start where we read in Acts chapter 2. We see the word Petros in the Greek language. That's the word rock. It's translated rock. And that's the name that Jesus gave Peter in that great dialogue. Who do you say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah, one of the prophets. You know, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Your name is Peter. It is rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. All right, so it's a great conversation that takes place. But we also see that this name Peter that Jesus gave was not the first name that Peter had. It was Simon. And we see that that was his earthly name that his parents had given him. But he's also known as Simeon. That's the Hebrew equivalent that you see in the New Testament. And also Cephas. That is the Aramaic name that is used for Peter as well. So when you read those names, that's who that is. He's known as the son of John, and he had a brother named Andrew. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, but they were in business with James and John. The Bible says that specifically, that they were all together in business working there on the Sea of Galilee, and that helps you understand more about his background, the kind of man that he was, who he hung out with, and how Jesus has this great interaction with him. Now, Peter lived near Capernaum. He was married. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you go today, there's what they say is the house where Peter lived or his mother lived. We're not sure about that, but we do know the synagogue is right next door. The remains of the synagogue is fascinating to see where Peter worshiped, where he heard the scriptures, and all the rest. So that's the area in which he lived. Peter is very prominent among the disciples. In fact, when you read a list of disciples, Peter's name's always first. You also see a subgroup, an inner circle of disciples, and Peter's always listed first. Peter, James, and John, who had several encounters with Christ in private settings. We also know that Peter was a man who was very inconsistent in his faith. We see that he has little faith. We see that he is presumptuous. We see that he is timid at times. We see that he is self-seeking, but also at the same time, he can be self-sacrificing. He was spiritually perceptive, but he was also slow about spiritual matters. Let me give you a few examples of that. We see him walking on the water when he sees Jesus walking on the water. He has great faith to step out of the boat. There's a great sermon there. He stepped out of the boat on the water, but he begins to see the wind blow up the waves. He takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to sink, and his faith begins to wane. In one breath, he says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." But then, not too long after that statement, he says to somebody who asked him, "I never knew the man." He denies Christ. In fact, he denies Jesus three different times. So he vacillates back and forth, back and forth. But in the book of Acts, we see that he is very bold. He's very courageous. And he lives out his faith in a very strong way. Peter had a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem, which is the first church. But he was not the leader of the church. James, the Bible says, the brother of John, is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then Peter dies as a martyr in AD 64 or 65. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy enough to be crucified like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote 1 Peter, which was to persecuted Christians. He wrote 2 Peter, which was to address false teachers in that day and time. But my favorite scene about Peter is in John chapter 21, when Peter has denied Christ. And that's the last conversation that they have before Christ is crucified. Christ is risen from the dead. He has appeared, and he appeared to Peter, but there's not a conversation. Peter's probably in much guilt and shame. He's wondering if Jesus is going to cast him away because of his sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what Peter was thinking because he was so passionate for the Lord. But in his sin, I'm sure that his guilt was passionate as well. But then in John chapter 21, we find on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus meets with the disciples and restores Peter. And he helps Peter discover, this is my plan or my purpose, and this is your plan. Feed my sheep. Be a witness for me. And so he discovered that. And now in Acts, we find Peter appearing on the scene. Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus gives his commission to the disciples to be witnesses. He tells them he ascends, but before that he tells them, go to the upper room in Jerusalem, which is near the temple complex, and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Okay? So Acts chapter 2 begins. By the way, they choose Matthias as the disciple to replace Judas in that scene, so they're back to 12. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens. Pentecost is a Jewish festival that happens 50 days after the Passover. So the disciples have been in this upper room about 9 or 10 days because Jesus had appeared for 40 days during Passover. He's crucified. 40 days pass, they're in the upper room. 50 days, Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit comes. Men are speaking known languages, but they don't know those languages. And so there's great confusion. And so Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. He explains what all this means. So it's important that his message is clear. And here's what he says in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me stop. Thousands were there in Jerusalem, exponentially thousands, for this great feast or harvest festival that takes place. Now, the proof of that will be later on in the chapter, which I'll explain at the end of the message. But he says, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, that's what they said about them, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He's quoting now Joel chapter 2. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. It's a very important sentence we'll come back to in a moment. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, again quoting the Old Testament, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to set one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, that is David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now, out of this great message, it's important for us to understand our message. What is it that we're to be communicating and how to communicate it? Number one, our message must be relevant. Our message must be relevant. Peter said the right thing at the right time. He speaks with passion, but he also speaks intelligently and logically. He gives facts, but he gives it with emotion, with passion. So much so that he's trying to elicit a response. He's wanting to influence their thinking, but also their way of living. His sermon is delivered in light of, listen, the circumstances, the actions that had just taken place, their knowledge, their education, the condition of those who were listening to what he is saying. He's primarily giving this message to the Jews. That's who showed up for the festival. For Pentecost are Jews, but others, Gentiles as well, are there around the court and they are listening. Now notice with that, he knew the teaching of the prophets, and the Jews did too. They knew what the prophets said concerning the Messiah. They knew the history of King David. Those were the glory years for Israel, and they were longing for those years to come again. The kingdom of God as David had it, they were looking for the Messiah to establish that same type of kingdom, a political kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to come. What I shared with you earlier, they knew those scriptures. So they knew the Messiah was to come. Yet, they were partners in the guilt of crucifying Jesus Christ, which they had not heard before, but Peter makes clear. So Peter knew his audience, and he was relevant. Now today, as we share our message, the same message of Christ, that we have to be relevant in the way in which we are sharing that to those who are listening to us. Whether I'm doing it here in a public setting, or you're talking to a family member, or you're talking to somebody at work, or somebody you've never met before, how are we able to share that message? Well, first of all, we need to know the condition of the listener. We may need to make sure that we understand the circumstances of their life. That's why it's good to ask questions, and you're able to determine this person is in a crisis, they're not in a crisis. What has been their life experiences, and they share that with you. Because, you know, a lot of times people, they're watching your life, they know there's something different about you, and they're attracted to you, though you may not know it. They're attracted in the sense that they see something different. They see a spirit about you that is different. And that's the spirit of Christ. It is the love of God that's in your heart. And they see it in your eyes. They hear it in your voice. They watch your actions. You don't act like the other people in the office. There's something there. And they may not ever say a word to you until the crisis hits. They know who to go to. They're going to come to you. And they're going to seek help. So we need to know the circumstances of their life. We need to know their lifestyle. We need to know, is this a godly person? Is this an ungodly person? Is this a person who is experiencing something in their life as a way of life that will help me tailor what it is I'm trying to say so they can hear and understand what it is I'm saying? What is their knowledge of the Scripture? What is their spiritual background? A question I almost always ask when I'm sharing the gospel is, did you grow up in church? That's a benign question. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. Well, what was that like? And they begin to kind of open up and tell me. They went to this type of church or this type of denomination. Well, that'll help me know, you know, maybe some understanding they have of the gospel that may not be exactly what the Bible teaches. Again, it helps me know what to say and how to say it. What's the condition of their heart? They're hard. They don't want to talk about it. They've been hurt. They've been wounded by the church. It's a very common experience. They may be open to it. They may not necessarily want it right now, but they're open to it. They may be ready. Sometimes I share the gospel and it's like, I got to get out of the way and let this guy come to know Christ. I mean, others have been witnessing and helping them understand. They may be skeptical about what you're saying. They just, I don't know, whatever else. What's their background? Now, here's the truth that is very important that we need to understand. The gospel is relevant, period. The gospel is relevant for all time, for all ages, for all cultures. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What I'm trying to say is that you need to say it in a way, though, that people understand it. I'm not going to change the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, and the gospel is relevant. It saves then, it saves today. And yet, I need to know how to say it. And so, Peter was relevant. He knew his audience. He knew the condition of their hearts and their minds. He knew their life experiences. And so he was able to communicate that. Secondly, our message must be authoritative. Our message must be authoritative. Peter's sermon was based on the authority of Scripture. He comes back to Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Notice he quotes the Old Testament. That's the only Scripture that was available then. We didn't have the New Testament when he preaches this sermon. And so he's highlighting Jesus out of the Old Testament by quoting these Old Testament passages in Joel and in the book of Psalm. Peter explains the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was what? A fulfillment of prophecy. They knew the prophecies. He's saying, look, what we have been reading about in Joel and in Psalms, this is the fulfillment of what the Bible says. For example, he talks about the last days. He's quoting Joel, talking about the last days in reference to the Messiah. Now, the last days, they will come to understand, as he explains, is beginning. We think of the last days as the second coming of Christ. The last days in Scripture refers to the life and times of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Christ. In other words, we are living in the last days now. It's not going to happen. It is happening. We are in these last days. Now, it may take thousands of years for the last days to be completely fulfilled, but there's a sense of anticipation. We're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. He says, look, we're in the last days. What Joel's talking about, this is happening right now. Notice he also talks about how the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament says the Holy Spirit would come to all people. Now, it comes specifically to the 120 who are in the upper room, but all those who follow Christ. You can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. And so whenever we come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. It is the manifestation of the presence of God in our lives. He says that men and women would testify to the power of the Holy Spirit through these prophecies and visions and dreams. And during this period of time, that there would be one person who could save everyone, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21, whoever you are, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice he also uses Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to explain that Jesus is the Messiah based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the resurrection and ascension of someone Israel was seeking for that one person, the Messiah, as people are still seeking for someone to deliver them and to help them. Now, he says David could not have meant himself when he's quoting the Old Testament. In verse 27, he talks about your Holy One, someone other than himself, because they thought the Messiah might be David who comes again to establish the kingdom again. Peter identifies who David was referring to in verses 29 and following, none other than Jesus. So Peter knew that the first sermon that he would ever preach out of the first church that it was ever established in Jerusalem would be based on the authority of Scripture. And that is true for everything that we say concerning our faith. You've got to be very careful. And I'm very careful as I preach God's Word that I take the time to make sure that what I'm saying is based on the authority of Scripture. Otherwise, I have no authority of what I'm saying. Have you ever had somebody try to tell you what to do who didn't have the authority to tell you what to do? And what did you usually do? You didn't do what they told you to do because they had no authority to do that. But those who did have the authority, you did what they said. So we have authority to say what we are saying because of the Word of God. It's not some pipe dream. It's not what some man invented, as is true of other people who declare to have a certain kind of faith. That what they have did not come from God, but it was derived from man. But what we have comes from God. You have authority based on not what I say, based on what the Word of God says. Not what this church says, but based on what the Word of God says. Notice third, our message must be focused. The focus of his message was Jesus Christ. This was the heart of Peter's sermon. Now, Peter shares the facts of the gospel with clarity. Notice what he says. First of all, he identifies Jesus. There are others who were named Jesus, but he says this is Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus from Nazareth. Well, they all knew exactly who that was. Remember the context. It had only been 50 days since Passover. What happened on Passover? Jesus was arrested, and the next day he was crucified. Many of the people he's talking to were there. They saw Christ arrested. They saw Christ crucified on a cross. Some of them even saw him resurrected from the dead. They knew exactly who he was talking about. Though they did not see the connection, he connects the dots saying that this Jesus that we saw crucified, who was raised from the dead, this is the Messiah, and our hope is in him. No mistaking about it. So again, when we're talking about our faith, it has to be centered in this person of the Scripture, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter ties the relationship of God and Jesus through the miracles in verse 22. Notice he says that he was appointed to you or appointed out to you. That means appointed for office. Peter says Jesus was appointed by God, and he says that he was not only appointed by God, but all the miracles, the wonders, and signs were things performed by God through Jesus Christ. He makes that clear. And he says, now you know the facts of the miracles can't be denied, but the source sometimes can be debated. Jesus performed these miracles, but there were counterfeits who could perform miracles. There are those who had demonic powers who could counterfeit miracles. And he says, we know these are miracles because are legitimate because they came from God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, as you yourselves know. In other words, again, he's pointing back to what I said earlier. You saw him do these things. You recognize that these were not just miracles that imposters would do. You saw evidence of something far greater, which was God working through Christ. Also notice that he makes sure the focus of the message is centered around what God was doing, his purpose, and man's responsibility. Notice he says that before anything ever was, God ordained it. God saw to it that Jesus was going to die on a cross, that this was part of God's eternal plan. You know, sometimes I think we view the Christian faith and the story of salvation as one which says God created man and they were in the Garden of Eden and it was going to be a great life. And God was going to have a great time with Adam and Eve in the garden. But Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. Now God has to figure out a plan to figure out how to redeem man. But the Bible says just the opposite. And he affirms this. Before anything ever was, God knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross for man's sin, and he let him come anyway. That's what blows my mind. He knew that I would sin, and that it was my sin that put him on the cross. But he came anyway, and he did that for you and for all of us. Now that's grace. That's the love of God. And so he affirms that, now look, God knew this was all going to happen, but you had a part in it. You were responsible for crucifying Christ. And he helps him see that they could not avoid their responsibility. They were there when he was put on the cross. And they were not alone in his death. Notice he says, there were lawless people who put him on the cross. Now that was a phrase for anybody other than a Jew. Those were Gentiles. Specifically the Romans. They're the ones who nailed him to the cross. It was under the Roman authority that made that happen. He emphasizes also that it was God who was responsible for the resurrection of Christ. Notice verse 24. He raised him up, ending the pains of death, and he supports that through David's prophecy. But what he does is he brings balance to all those who participate in his death, their guilt and their shame, but also the victory of God's plan. He was working through even man's sinful rebellion. So what happened? Well, he brought the triumph of the resurrection out of the tragedy of the cross. E.V. Hill, the great pastor many years ago, said this, when man did his worst, God did his best. And you know, that's true every day in our lives. When we sin against the Lord and we do our worst, how could we sin against God in this way? God still does his best. He still forgives us. He still restores us as he did Peter. How could he deny Christ? But when we sin, that's exactly what we're doing. We're denying who Jesus is in our lives. But God still loves us and restores us. Christ, listen, has to be the focus of our message. Now, what happened on that day after he preached this message? Well, in verse 41, 3,000 people were saved. And not only saved, the Bible says they were baptized. That means they made a public declaration of their faith by confessing Christ, but also following through with baptism to say that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. Now, why did that happen? Because his message was relevant, it was authoritative, and it was focused in Jesus Christ. And with those words, the Holy Spirit bore witness in their hearts that that message is true. They came under conviction that, yes, they have sinned against God. And then they understood the forgiveness of the cross when Jesus was raised from the dead. That God loves them, that God loves those who we share. And the message, listen, the message is not complicated. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and because of that was the perfect sacrifice on the cross for man's sin, and he rose from the dead. He lives today and wants to live in our hearts. That's the gospel. But I want you to notice verse 36, because this is often overlooked. He closes the sermon with this: "Therefore, let the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." It's just not knowing the facts of Christ that he is the Messiah, acknowledging that, but it is the idea of repentance. It is turning from not only your sin, but turning from your way and turning to his way. It's allowing him to be Savior by his work on the cross, but it is allowing him to be Lord as you follow with his cross. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. The great message that we have been able to respond to by faith and obedience, this great message of love, is the message that our world desperately needs to hear. Listen, the problem in our culture today is spiritual in nature. The problem in a man's heart is spiritual in nature. He's not going to get it unless the message is clear. Passionate, yes, but it has to be clear so he can understand it. That is our message. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today. Maybe you've known about the Lord. You've read the scriptures. You've been in church. But you realize today your need for Jesus Christ to be truly your Savior and Lord. And we want to invite you the opportunity for that to happen. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. It's a time of response. That means we're giving you time to respond to what the Lord is saying to your heart. Just as the Holy Spirit bore witness of the Word of God through Peter's message, he's doing the same thing right now. He's bearing witness to the words that I have spoken from God's truth, the Word of God. And it brings conviction. It moves us. It transforms us. It leads us to a response. And so today, if you want to give your heart to Christ, when we sing this next song, you just step out. Others around you will know what you're doing. And you come. And one of the pastors will help you. There are others that you know the Lord, but perhaps you've not been a witness as you should. Maybe you don't know the message as clearly as you should. Maybe you struggle with the boldness that you need. Maybe you struggle understanding who it is that you're sharing with as you talk about Jesus Christ. And all the rest. Look, the Lord just wants a willing heart. And if you're willing to be a witness for Christ, if you understand it's his plan for you, he's going to help you. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. You'll be amazed at how effective you can be. Every single person in this room, you'll be amazed how effective you can be as you trust God's Spirit to speak through you. And so that may be what God is saying to you this morning. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family, to unite with us as we want Christ to be the center of this church. He is Lord, and we want him to be Lord of this church. I'm so glad to be a church where there aren't hidden agendas. We're all on the same page, and it's about Christ. As the Bible is Christ-centered, so must be the church. And you can be a part of a Christ-centered church today. There are others who perhaps you need to come and pray here at the altar alone or want someone to pray for you, then we'll do that. God, thank you for the grace that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story that never gets old. It's always fresh. God, it's exciting to know that though we were sinners, you saved us through the work of Christ on the cross. And Father, I pray that you'll put it in our hearts that we'll have great compassion on those who don't know you as the Lord Jesus did. That we'll see them as sheep that are scattered, who need a shepherd. We can't be that shepherd, but you can be their shepherd. They just need to know it. And help us to share that in a way they'll understand it for your glory. In Jesus' name, help these now, Father, who need to make commitments. Amen. Let's stand.